This month, each Sunday morning, we are going to be thinking together about the future of Fourth Presbyterian Church as God leads and guides us. Actually, when I returned from vacation in September, I had planned to begin preaching in Hebrews this Sunday morning. And those plans were fairly well crystallized, it seemed to me. But as I have been going through this fall with the church, I have found my vision for the church deepening and enlarging and crystallizing in such a way that I have literally been excited daily with the prospect of what God will do, I believe, in the Fourth Presbyterian Church. Therefore, it seemed the Lord was leading me to spend this month on sharing with you just exactly what is this vision that God seems to have given. After all, you're very much involved in it. And so, beginning with my testimony of how God called me to the church this morning, and incidentally, I have shown, whether you realize it or not, remarkable restraint in not telling this before, in waiting for a whole year to really tell this story. Because it is a miracle, as far as I'm concerned, that I'm here. And I think you'll understand that better as we go along. And then right through the month, each Sunday morning, taking a part of this vision and focusing upon it and looking at it and opening it up together. For that reason, I want to urge you to plan to be in attendance every Sunday morning in January. Looking forward to the last Sunday of the month, which will be Loyalty Sunday, a time of dedication for us as a congregation. Now, I read for you the portion of Scripture which, in a sense, has pretty much been my life verse, except for Philippians 1:21, which was really the verse I selected at that first Bible conference in Northern California way back in 1936. Except for that one verse, this passage, and especially the 12th verse, has been the verse for my life, that I may apprehend that for which Christ Jesus has apprehended me, that I may know why Christ saved me. And is it presumptuous for me, inasmuch as you have called me to be your pastor, is it presumptuous for me to assume that what Christ has apprehended me for involves you? Very much, inasmuch as I am your pastor. Therefore, we might paraphrase this, that we, as a congregation, may apprehend that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended us. Now, I can't tell you how other pastors feel. I know how I felt in three other pastorates. And I can tell you, in all honesty, that never before have I felt so completely identified with a congregation as I have with this congregation this past year. Never before have I felt the cohesion that I have felt in this congregation. I'm sure it's true of other congregations. But I'm honest when I tell you that I entertain no personal ambitions whatsoever as the pastor of this church. The only ambition I have, and which I feel, is for all of us collectively as a congregation. We all know the story of Dwight L. Moody, who once heard this stated: the world has yet to see what God will do with one man fully dedicated to Him. Moody wanted to be that man. I believe that the world has yet to see what God will do with one congregation that's fully dedicated to Him. And I believe with all my heart that God wants us to be that congregation. Not that He won't do it with other congregations. Not that we'll be a better congregation for His having done it with us. But simply that God will visit upon us some unusual, extraordinary visitation of His Holy Spirit, not the credit for which will accrue to us, but the glory will accrue to Him. This is my hope and my prayer as I look forward to 1960. And I do expect a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Fourth Presbyterian Church congregation in 1960. And I will be unhappy with anything less than that. Now, a year ago, last June, I believe it was the last two Sundays in June, I was invited to come to a church that I'd heard about only a little bit through Fag Springman. We had traveled together one year to the Far East in our pastors' conferences, and Fag told me a great deal about a wonderful church and especially a wonderful man of God, Dr. James Myers, whom he loved very much. And he was very anxious for me to hear this Dr. Myers. Well, circumstances never made it possible for me to hear him. I wish now that it had been possible. But I never did hear Dr. Myers, and I never did visit the Fourth Presbyterian Church until I came to preach that Sunday morning about the middle of June, 1958. That morning, the chairman of your pulpit supply committee stood up and announced that on the first Sunday in August, there would be in the pulpit a candidate for this congregation to hear to decide whether or not they wanted to call him as their pastor. The committee had been visiting many, many churches, traveling many miles in all kinds of weather, hearing many pastors, and had finally decided to present to the congregation one man. And the morning that I preached here as a pulpit supply, Mr. McNamara, the chairman of the committee, announced that this candidate for the pulpit would be heard in August. Now, that's exceedingly significant, as you will see in a moment. The next Sunday, I preached again by prearrangement. And that Sunday, Mr. McNamara, the chairman of the committee, announced that this candidate had asked, for reasons which he specified in his letter, that his name be withdrawn. That Sunday evening, Mr. McNamara called me on the telephone. It happened the following week, I was having lunch with Fag Springman on Thursday noon. Mr. McNamara wanted to know if he could have lunch with us. I said, I'd be very happy to have lunch with you, providing you understand that I have no freedom at all to consider, to even entertain the possibility of the pastorate of a church. He agreed that this would be the understanding. Now, what's behind that remark, that I had no freedom to consider the pastorate of a church? Well, it's a very long story, which could take a lot of time to tell, but I shall try to abbreviate it in very small compass. I was not converted to Christ until the age of 19, in fact, nearly 20. The result was that when I finished college and seminary and entered the pastorate, I was an idealist about the church because I'd never really known what the church was like. I wasn't in the church. From the time I was in early junior high until I was converted to Christ, I was rarely to be found inside a church. I felt it was for the birds. I actually pitied Christians. I felt that they were people who had been unable to succeed in any other endeavor, and therefore, as a final recourse, they resorted to religion. I was quite self-sufficient and ambitious for myself. From the time I was 10 years old, when I first was on the vaudeville, I had entertained the ambition of being a success in the theater. Well, as soon as I became the pastor of a church with this idealism, my idealism was shattered. And I entered immediately almost, not quite immediately, but very soon after, into a period of increasing disillusionment with the church and with myself. And I shan't bore you with the details of this disillusionment, except to say that there were two things chiefly which disillusioned me. As I look back in retrospect, I was not conscious of these things at the time. But one thing that disillusioned me was the fact that there seemed to be so many Christians who either did not know what they believed, or else, if they knew what they believed, they didn't know why they believed it. They believed it because a teacher had said so. Their faith was really secondhand. They didn't have a defensible faith, because whenever their faith was questioned or challenged, they always said, well, I believe this because Dr. So-and-so said so. I believe this because I was taught it from childhood. They never had their own faith somehow. It was secondhand. It was borrowed. And whenever their faith was challenged, they had to go to somebody else to be bolstered up and find their defense. In other words, they believed not so much because of a personal experience, but they believed because they had great confidence in a good Bible teacher or a great preacher. And the second thing, which was very disillusioning to me, was the fact that I began to feel in a little community that the church was not reaching the world at all. Now, I was in a small town with less than 10,000 population. There were 14 churches in that town. And one Monday morning, I, as the chairman of the ministerial union, asked all of the ministers to estimate how many people all 14 churches in that city were reaching in the city. And we estimated, and ministers never underestimate, we estimated that we were reaching a maximum of 800 people out of a possible 10,000. To me, this was absolutely untenable. I could not go on preaching to a small congregation when the world was going by outside, lost and without Christ. And not only myself, but my congregation was not doing anything about it. We were having no impact upon that little community that you could measure at all. I was impressed with the complete indifference of that small community to the church. And I thought to myself, if this book is true, if Jesus is really the Son of God, if He really died for the sins of men, then the whole world should be hearing this all the time. And this church ought to be filled with power and dynamite. It ought to be exploding the gospel everywhere. The result was I felt I had to resign as the pastor and give myself to a ministry, a twofold ministry. First of all, helping Christians have a reason for their hope so they could defend their faith without any help from somebody else. And secondly, find a way to reach the secular man. Now, I pass over many years by saying that though I didn't want to go to the Hollywood Presbyterian Church and in fact declined the offer 5 times, finally, they pressed me into spending a day of prayer in Hollywood, which I did, at the end of which I felt this is where God wanted me. I went for 1 year and stayed for 9. And there in that church, I had the opportunity of specializing in reaching the secular man who was outside the church and helping the Christian in the church know the reason for his hope, really building a defensible faith for people or helping them build it themselves. Now, I wasn't in the pulpit except on rare occasions. For several years, I had no administrative responsibility at all. I was a freelance preacher in the very strictest sense, and yet responsible to the church and working inside a local congregation. And I found my ministry sitting down to breakfast and lunch and dinner, or meeting in private homes with people who never darkened the door of the church. I had a Bible class just for automobile dealers, a Bible class just for medical doctors, a Bible class just for business executives, a Bible class just for people who are in the motion picture entertainment industry, and so on. And these classes grew, and many, many people were finding Christ in these classes and finding their way not only into the Hollywood church, but many other churches. And lukewarm Christians were being revived and taking their place of responsibility in their church, or finding a church and taking a place of responsibility. And I came to realize that God had given me a peculiar ministry, not as a general practitioner, but as a specialist working with men, businessmen, professional men, laboring men, but working with men who somehow, for some reason, didn't understand that God loved them and Christ had died for them and new life was available in Him. After 9 years, and after 3 years of receiving invitations from International Christian Leadership to come as the Associate Executive Director, I finally accepted the invitation and on May 1st of 1956 resigned from the Hollywood Church to come to Washington, leaving my family in Hollywood because my work would entail a great deal of travel. And then I began this work specializing just with men's groups all over the United States and all over the world. Then came the summer of 58 while I was in the employ of ICL that I preached here. Now we're back to this lunch with Mr. McNamara. He told me about the church. He told me that a number of people had called the members of the committee and felt that I should be the pastor of the church. That the committee itself had had a telephone meeting and felt that I should be the pastor of the church. I told him my story and the reason that I felt I should never be a pastor of a church. Even if I went back into the church, it would be as an assistant to somebody else who would be in the pulpit, and I would follow this specialized ministry. And then I left to go to the West Coast to travel around the world. Mr. McNamara telephoned me two or three times to tell me that they were praying for me. He didn't bring any pressure to bear whatsoever. And then he wrote and asked me if I'd give the church the schedule because the congregation of Fourth Church wanted to be praying for us as we traveled around the world. And as I traveled, the Lord began to deal with my heart. Now, what I didn't tell Mr. McNamara, and what I've never told this congregation, is that when I drove into this church, drove into the parking lot, that Sunday morning in June of 1958, parked my car, walked into the vestibule and into the sanctuary, I had the most amazing sense of belonging here. I'd never had that feeling before. I was mystified by it. I felt at home in this pulpit. There was no strangeness at all. Now, I didn't dare to tell Bill McNamara this. The second Sunday, it was the same. Well, by the time I'd finished the trip around the world, I felt that this was what God wanted me to do. And it wasn't a rational decision, because I had just been with ICL for 2.5 years. I had told everybody I would never go into the pastorate again. I was committed not to go into the pastorate. I don't like being a pastor. Excuse me. But as I talked it over with my wife and we prayed about it in Europe, we decided that we'd change our travel plans and come back through Washington, attend a Sunday evening service, and meet with a committee. We did this. I met with a committee Sunday evening. Now, I was exhausted because we'd been up all night in a plane. And my wife was exhausted. And it was the poorest time in the world for us to meet with a committee. And I sat in front of that committee and gave them every reason why I should not candidate for the pulpit of this church. First of all, I was quite sure that because of my commitment to World Vision and the pastors' conferences, that I'd be away for at least 6 weeks of the year in pastors' conferences, and I didn't feel it would be fair to the church or to my family or to myself if this 6 weeks would have to include my vacation. So I'd have to have a vacation in addition to this 6 weeks away from the pulpit. That I had a tremendous burden for this specialized ministry with laymen, with secular man that doesn't go to church, and so on. When we finished and I presented these reasons why I shouldn't even be thought of as a possible candidate, the oldest member present stood up. "Dear Mr. Clayton," I shall never forget this, because in my mind there flashed this thought, well, this gentleman is really going to tell me off. I was sure that he was going to say, "Young man, you certainly shouldn't be the pastor of this church or any other church anywhere." Instead, Mr. Clayton said, "Young man, you are the kind of a pastor we want in Fourth Church." So I agreed to candidate. And I was called. Now, I told you that the Sunday that I preached here, the chairman of the committee announced a candidate for the pulpit. If he had not announced that candidate that morning, according to Presbyterian law, I could not even have been considered for a candidate of the church for 1 year. But God, in His marvelous providence, had so arranged that the morning that I preached, the committee had a candidate to present, who the following week withdrew his name, freeing me, who had been a pulpit supply, to be considered as a candidate for the church. Well, I've only barely scratched the surface of this story. When Billy Graham heard that I had accepted a pastorate, his first remark was, "What on earth has happened to you, Halverson?" I've never had a chance to tell Billy what happened. I'm anxious for that opportunity. I can't defend the fact that I was called to this church, that I came as the pastor. I honestly don't feel that I qualify as a general practitioner. But I believe God has called me to Fourth Church. And I believe that in calling me to Fourth Church, He is leading me to apprehend that for which He has apprehended me. And I believe that this apprehension of the reason for which Christ apprehended me includes your apprehension of why He has apprehended you. That together, collectively, and cohesively, God has a plan, an unusual plan, for this church. And I want to share with you, Sunday by Sunday, what I believe God's plan is for Fourth Presbyterian Church, as it has been unfolding to me through these months. Building toward the last Sunday of this month, when together we will dedicate ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask the Father for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit upon us as a congregation for the work that He has called us to do in 1960. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know as I stand here this morning that there is no logic, there is no human reasoning that could have brought me to this church. That by all of the reason and logic, I would be doing a specialized kind of work, either as someone else's assistant or with an organization outside a congregation. And Father, I pray that Thou will help this congregation to realize how absolutely true this is. That Thou hast brought us together in a plan that was conceived before the world began. And, O Lord, help each of us together, collectively, cohesively, as one, apprehend that for which Christ Jesus has apprehended us. We ask this in His name and for His sake, with thanksgiving. Amen.